Open our Bibles together to James chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This will be one of the texts we'll be looking at today. We're glad that you're here. Hope that the week has started well for you and for yours. For those of you that were alive back in the 60s and even the early 70s, you recall just how divisive an event the American involvement in Vietnam was. People were at each other's throats on the streets. There were protests during the days of the compulsory draft and military service. There was a sense that the wealthy were getting away without going to Vietnam, while the poor were going over there in disproportionate numbers. And it was a time that, in many ways, rent our country in two. Well, there was one young lady that got involved in this, and her involvement spiraled out of control very quickly. Her name was Catherine Power. In 1970, she was a student at Brandeis University on the East Coast and an avowed opponent, as many college students were in those days, of the Vietnam War. She belonged to a radical group called the National Student Strike Force, and intent on helping the Black Panthers buy guns to foment anti-war protests, Power and her colleagues decided to rob a branch of the State Street Bank in Boston and took $26,000. The job that Power had in all of this was to drive the getaway car. But when a police officer named Walter Schroeder answered the bank's silent alarm that had been tripped, he was shot in the back and killed by William Gilday, a member of Power's group. That night began what would be 23 years of life on the lam for Kathy Power. Listed as armed and very dangerous, she was toward the very top of the FBI's most wanted list. A few years later, she moved to the Pacific Northwest in Oregon. Assuming the name Alice Metzinger, she settled down, started a new life as a restaurateur, married, and had a son. With her new alternative identity, she was an active part of this community and should have had every reason to be at peace. But by the age of 44, Kathy Power, or Alice Metzinger, or however you knew her, was desperately tired, tormented by guilt, and chronically depressed. And she made a curious decision to do the only thing that she knew to do, that she thought would end her agony. In September of 1993, she turned herself in to the Boston police. She ended up serving 6 years of an 8 to 10 year sentence. The state of Massachusetts released Power on October the 2nd, 1999. And what Power said about the reason she stopped running is profound. "I am now learning to live with openness and truth rather than shame and bitterness." I wonder today, how many of us need to learn to live with openness and truth rather than shame and bitterness? My guess is that every last one of us needs that desperately. From the moment that sin entered into the world in the garden, shame has been a constant presence in human life. It's almost impossible to shake free of. It's a presence that still haunts people today. And it's a presence for which there is only one antidote. Listen to the words of the Bible writer in Hebrews chapter 9. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The conscience is an interesting thing. It can be something that torments us, or it can be something that if we beat it down enough and ignore it, it goes away. But it was given us by God not to torment us, but to teach us. Not to dog our every step, but to gently lead us back to God, into a right relationship with Him. There are some today that never have a moment's peace because that crushingly heavy burden of guilt weighs down on them. And it's difficult from one day to the next to even take a step. And friends, God didn't intend us to live that way. Sometimes people take a perverse amount of satisfaction in feeling miserable and in making themselves feel miserable. The idea, kind of hearkening back to the Middle Ages, if we engage enough in self-flagellation and self-torment, then somehow if we show God that we're willing to suffer, then that means God's going to be okay with us. But friends, honestly, how much is our suffering going to solve the problem of sin? It's not. The philosopher George Santa Anna said, if pain could have cured us, we should long ago have been saved. And so it is. We're not going to be saved because we go around feeling miserable or because we go around judging ourselves and not giving ourselves a moment's peace. The truth is, the Bible teaches that our consciences have been cleansed from acts that lead to death through the atoning death of Christ. Christ put himself on the firing line to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, here's one of the interesting anomalies that face so many of us who are Christian. We know that intellectually. I could say you could probably wander down to Peak right now and find a few of those bright youngsters and ask them, how are we forgiven of sins? Most of them could probably tell you, well, Jesus forgives us of our sins. I don't know that you have to be brilliant to understand the concept. But here's the thing. Knowing something intellectually and accepting it here are two different things. We say the right thing frequently, but our actions betray us. Yes, Jesus forgives us of our sins, but there's probably something I've got to do, some act of penance, some feat of heroism, a period of time in the wilderness, feeling miserable for a while. Then if I do all of that and show just the right amount of contrition, then God will forgive me. And that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible says the sacrifice of Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, and it gives us a clean conscience. That's why the gospel is good news. God has done for us something that we could not do for ourselves. Now, honestly, some have given themselves over to evil so continually, so fully, that they no longer have a conscience that even functions. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Are there some in our world that are bent on doing the wrong thing? There are. But that's not anything new in and of itself. Read Genesis chapter 6. Before the flood, God looked down on the condition of mankind that he had created. And what was his conclusion? He said, the thoughts of the heart of man is evil continually all the time. They can't think of anything except what kind of mischief to get into next. They can't conceive of anything except doing wrong upon wrong upon wrong. Now, there are some people that are like that. And friends, once you get to that point, if you get to that point, if your conscience has been seared over with a hot iron, you are on thin ice, my friend. If the gospel of Christ cannot move you to feelings of regret, feelings of guilt, mostly feelings of gratitude, you may in fact have reached a place where you are very, very close to the point of no return. And if you're there right now, I beg you to reconsider what Jesus has done for you. That's a bad place to go, and many, many people never return from it. But friends, I don't think that's most people. It's some, but it's not most. Most of us are in a different category. We want to do what's right, but frequently we do what's wrong. And that's simply endemic to the human condition. These are the people that want a clean conscience, but there's something preventing them from enjoying it. You might divide those into three distinct groups. And let's look at them for the next couple of minutes. Group number one consists of those who are putting up a front. I wonder how many are here this morning who would rather die than have someone else here know something unflattering about you. It's getting awfully quiet in here. You know, that I don't have a perfect marriage, or my kids aren't perfect, or some of them have wandered off the reservation, or I've had kind of a spotty employment record, or we struggle over here, or I don't really know how to fit in over there. Those are awkward things. And most of us have been trained, you just kind of block that stuff out. I wouldn't want anybody to know about those deep, dark secrets that I have or that my family has. But what did David say in the passage that Randy read a moment ago from Psalm 32? He said, when I kept quiet, my bones wasted away. You can keep those things to yourself, but who's going to suffer? You are. You're hauling all that around, and that's a heavy, heavy burden to bear. The Apostle Paul cautions us against having such a narcissistic view of ourselves. In Romans 12:3, he says this, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. How much energy do you and I expend trying to put up just the right front so everyone out there will think just the right things about us? You know what the truth is? The truth is everybody's a mess in some area or other. Everybody's made a shipwreck of this or that or something else in their life. Everybody's got a black sheep in the family. Maybe you're the black sheep. My brothers tell me it's me. I don't buy it. But here's the thing. All of us on our best day are a handful. All of us have our peccadilloes. All of us have our eccentricities. The people that know us can usually give a long laundry list of such things. But most of us, you know, we don't want anyone else to know that everything is not perfect. And we're living in a father knows best, a Hollywood fantasy. I finished reading a book this week, and man, my head has been swimming the whole time. It's one of my musical heroes, Bruce Springsteen. The title of the book is Born to Run. I knew a little bit about his family background because he's one of those singers that between songs he usually blathers on about his dad or his mom, or he talks about his sister or growing up in New Jersey or whatever it was. There was a lot in there about his family. And I didn't know a lot of this stuff. His father struggled with mental illness his whole life. He went through a variety of low-paying jobs, and he'd go from this job to that job. They never had any money. Money was always a struggle. But a lot of people grow up poor. That's not necessarily a tragedy. The tragedy was his dad was such, he was so in the grip of some of the darkness that would come over his mind by way of mental illness that he didn't really know how to respond to anyone in the family. From his wife to his oldest son, Bruce, to his two daughters. And Bruce said his dad would sit there usually at the table drinking Schaefer beer and smoking in the dark, and he'd hardly ever talk. He said, I don't know if in my first 18 years of life my dad ever said more than 1,000 words to me. He said, I always grew up with the feeling there were two things in my house that were really unpopular. He said, one was me, and the other one was my guitar. And he said, my father, when he would speak, would let me know he wasn't a big fan of either of those. It had an impact on him. Today, Springsteen has won every award under the sun, you know, Grammys and Academy Awards. He sold hundreds and hundreds of millions of records. There's no telling how much money he's worth. But he still carries that around with him because his family put up a front. He put up a front for a long time. He said something, though, in the book that was one of the, it was just like the clouds parted and the sun shone through. He was already very, very successful in his late 30s, but he and his wife were getting ready to have their first child. And he was kind of nervous. He thought, you know, am I going to be the kind of dad that my dad was to me? You know, mean and harsh and nothing was ever good enough. By that time, his dad had mellowed a little bit. And his dad drove hundreds of miles to see him. They sat down at the kitchen table and they were sharing a cup of coffee. And he said, Bruce, he said, you've been very good to us the last few years. You know, he bought him a house and they didn't have much money. He gave him some money. And he said, you've been very good to us. And he acknowledged that he had. And then the dad looked at him and he said this. He said, but I wasn't very good to you. And he said, that's all I needed to hear. I just needed him to acknowledge the truth, that things hadn't been that good. And he was telling me in his own way, and I told him, he said, Dad, you did the best you could. You did the best you knew how to do. But my dad, he said, was telling me, when you get these kids, don't make all the same mistakes with them that I made with you. Okay, I wonder how many families live in that same environment. You know, things aren't as they should be, but we just soon die as to tell anybody else about it. You know, find somebody, find a friend, find a confidant, find a minister, find an elder, find a counselor. If there's someone that you need to sit down with and talk about these things. Don't carry them around. You know, sweeping things under the rug, that just lumps up the rug. Doesn't really fix anything. So if you've been having some problems with guilt, maybe it's because you've just been putting up a front. Listen, you're among friends. You don't have to put up a front any longer. Second category are those who just don't think that they're good enough. How many people are there who just cannot imagine that there's any church that would want someone like them? We hear that all the time. Cash and I were commiserating a while back. You know, someone he was talking with, well, you know, I've been through some struggles in my family. I've had some scrapes with the law. You know, we've had some money problems. Our kids, you know, haven't turned out maybe perfectly. I'm kind of rough. I don't know if I would fit in. We had a young man in this congregation that was baptized a year ago. That's basically what he said even in the months before he was baptized. He said, I don't know that the people at this church would want someone like me going there. And that just breaks my heart when I hear it. That's exactly what we want. What do you mean, someone like you? You're like us. We're like you. There's no difference. I've met so many over the years, though. I heard of a couple a few years ago, and they were looking for a church because the church home that they had suddenly they weren't really wanted there. And some of the church leaders came up to them, and both of them had gone through a divorce, and they'd remarried. This is a second marriage for both. And one of the church leaders said, well, you know, you all have been divorced. And I said, yeah. I said, well, but you know, we could tell you, but I said, we don't really care why. We're more comfortable if you're not here. Listen to me. We don't care what you've done. We don't care what's happened in your life. This is not a museum for perfect people. It's a hospital for people who are struggling. That's what this is. How in the world can we have this idea that you got to achieve a certain level of spiritual perfection before you're allowed to get on board this train? That's not what the message of the scripture is at all. And if you're here today and your sins have weighed you down so much that you never think that you could be good enough for God, let me share something with you. You're right. You can't. And neither can I. And neither can the elders. And neither can the deacons. And neither can anyone else. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every last one. So if you're walking around thinking, well, man, I don't know if I fit in. I don't know if I'm good enough. The fact that you understand that means that you're in exactly the place you ought to be. That's the message of the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, maybe the greatest single scripture in all of the Bible. You see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you and I had been good enough to do this on our own, Jesus could have saved himself the trip to the cross. We couldn't fix it, but he can. So if you think you're not good enough, join the club. No one is righteous. No, not even one. You're not good enough, but Jesus is good enough, and that's all that matters. Group number three is comprised of those who won't forgive themselves. How many Christians are there whom God has already forgiven, yet they struggle to forgive themselves? Far, far too many. A while back, a young Christian sister asked if she could meet with me. She said, there's something I would like to talk about. I said, sure. So we set up a time and we sat down together. And the conversation started with her saying that she wanted to be rebaptized. Just a little doctrinal side note about being rebaptized. I don't generally like to rebaptize people. It's not because I don't mind getting wet. You know, I'll dry. It's not that. It's that so many times when someone is rebaptized, it's because they didn't really understand what it is that God has done and what God continues to do after your baptism. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I know a lot more now than I did when I was baptized. Let's use me as exhibit A. I was 12 when I was baptized. Do you think I know more now at 52 than I did at 12? If I haven't learned anything in 40 years, you ought to take me out and throw me in a pit somewhere. You know, most people, yeah, you're going to learn more. It's not that. You know what it usually is? I figured it was in this case. So I did a little bit of poking and prodding and asked a few questions. And it wasn't that she didn't understand what she needed to do upon her baptism. It's that since being baptized, as she went through her teens and her early 20s, she got involved in some stuff she didn't need to be involved in. And she felt guilty. And she was longing for that feeling of being forgiven, of being clean, of being pure. Man, we can all understand that. We all need that. But you don't have to go out and get baptized again every time you commit a sin. If most of us did that, we would have drowned 10 years ago. The Bible says there is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. You look at Acts chapter 8. When Simon sinned, Peter didn't tell him to go and be baptized again. Peter said, repent and pray. When we get ourselves involved in things we don't have any business of doing, that's what we do. You don't have to be baptized every time you commit a sin. But she felt guilty. And she'd been carrying that crushing load of guilt. And the tears in her eyes that day said she was tired. So you know what we did? We prayed. We prayed that God would forgive her of everything that she had done. We prayed that God would lift that burden of guilt from her shoulders. And you know something? He did. Because he's faithful in keeping his promises. Listen to what the Son of God says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Friends, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. God's not sitting around just waiting to lower the boom on you. God wants you to start living the abundant life right now. Not when we get to heaven, but right now. And part of that abundant life is pushing aside that burden of guilt and turning it over to God. Now, maybe the guilt that you're carrying around is because you've sinned against a person and things just aren't right between you and that person. Well, here are a couple of things to consider as we close. If you have a chance to be reconciled to that person, go be reconciled to him. Jesus says, before you come and worship, you lay your gift at the altar and you go find your brother and you make things right with your brother. So if you can do that, go do it. If you need to make restitution, if you've taken something from someone else that doesn't belong to you, pay it back. That's a biblical concept. If you can do it, then do it. If you need to apologize, swallow your pride, humble yourself, and apologize. You think it took something for Doug Springsteen to sit in his son's kitchen and say, son, I wasn't very good to you? That'd be a hard thing for a parent to say to a child. But in a lot of cases, that's exactly what a parent ought to say to a child. Apologize. And then when you do these things, turn them over to God. You've done what God has asked you to do. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is when Jesus is at the temple and folks start coming in and pouring in their offerings. I mean, there are people that are dumping bags of coins in the temple treasury. Just great riches. You can see the folks, and obviously that's something that everyone's impressed by. And then what happens on the heels of the rich folks throwing their stuff in? A little old broken down lady comes in, and she takes out two small copper coins. I have one of those coins in my desk in my office. You can barely see it. It's about the quarter the size of a penny, and it was worth a lot less. And she threw those two bits in to the treasury. And Jesus said, did you see that? She gave more than everyone else gave, because they gave out of their abundance. And yet she gave out of her poverty all that she had to live. I don't generally use the King James Version, but I love what the King James Version says. Jesus looks at that little old lady, and you know what he says? In that Elizabethan English that Jesus spoke in 1611 in London, she hath done what she could. Friends, that's all you and I can do. We can't make someone else forgive us. We can't make the wrongs of the world magically right by waving a hand, but we can do what we can do. Do what you can. Believe that God will fix this. I think sometimes when people carry around that load of guilt in a perverse sense, it goes back to pride. I've seen some people that can't forgive themselves, and you know why? Well, because my sin was so bad. Really? You're that unique. You're that special. You're that creative. You managed to do something that nobody on earth, all 7 billion people put together, could not do what you've done. I don't buy it. Nor do I buy that you've done something that no one for the last 2,000 years has done. Don't get it. Koheleth in Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Here's what it comes down to. Is your sin greater than the grace of God? No way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us all our unrighteousness. Friends, if you're ready to drop that burden of guilt, you've got a Savior who's ready to take it up.